Good morning. Wasn't that last song awesome? That just unbelievable. That just the great I am. Absolutely. Yeah, go ahead. Give him a hand. Let's pray for the Lord. Well, good morning. It's so good to see you and to have you here worshiping with us this morning. My name is Brent. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at the church, and it is my privilege to bring the message from God's word to you today. As you know or might know, we are in a new series about the book of Esther, about how messy even our faith can become in the midst of our messy, messy lives. And yet God in his providence will still use that messiness to accomplish his perfect purposes. What an amazing God that we know and love and serve. Would you join me just for a moment as we pray for the message this morning? Father God, we come before you now and we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see you, that you would open our minds that we might know you, that you would take these words this morning and that you would glorify yourself and that you would transform us into the image of your Son for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think if you can remember and think back to your middle school days, you might remember one thing, and that is that there was a very strong desire to be what we might call normal. Normal. Remember, the most important thing that you wanted in those days was simply to be normal, and the worst thing that could happen to you is that you would be different, because different meant being weird. And the worst thing that could happen is that you wouldn't fit in. The worst thing that could happen is that you wouldn't have the it look or you wouldn't have the it lingo, and perhaps you would be rejected or you would not be able to be in with the right crowd. And if you remember that same desire to be normal, the same desire to fit in, carried with you not only from middle school but into high school and into college and even into our adult years. I remember thinking back to growing up in junior high and high school that I just had to have the right clothes in order to be cool, to fit in, to not be different, and to not be weird. At least that's what I thought then. Now I don't care. I wear what I like. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I remember that years ago when my mom would buy me some clothes, but she would go to the stores, and I was always embarrassed, but we would go to the stores, and she would buy the cheap shirts and the cheap pants and the cheap shoes that were not the right kind that I wanted. They were not the right style. They were not the right brand, and I would be devastated. I wanted the right kind, or at least I wanted the right look so that I would be able to fit in, that I would be accepted, that I would be liked. I remember asking my mom one time, and this is a true story, I remember asking her one time to cut off the tags so it wouldn't be evident that I didn't have the right kind. You ever do that? Oh, come on. Yeah, right. See, the worst thing that could happen to me in my mind was that I thought I would be different and I would be weird. And I wanted more than anything else. I wanted to fit in. I just wanted to be normal. I think we all live with that pressure to be normal. I think we all live with that pressure to fit in, to be accepted, to be liked, to be respected, to be recognized, to belong. And growing up, I think that pressure doesn't necessarily go away. As I said, in some ways, I think it even gets worse as we move on into our marriages and into our families and into our careers. Peer pressure is not just for teenagers. As adults, I think we want to fit in. We want to be normal with our friends. We want to be normal with our jobs. We want to be normal in our life, even in our church life. We don't want to be different. Maybe we just don't want to be weird. But we want to be normal. And I think it's an amazing thing, the length that people will go to in order to not be different or to not be weird. And on the flip side, I think it's hilarious how often those who try so hard to not be like everybody else end up being exactly like the others who try not to be like everybody else. The desire to be normal is exceptionally strong. No matter what the age, no matter what might be considered normal. But there's a problem that I've noticed over the last many years, both within my own selves and within a lot of others that I talk to and that I see. Normal isn't what it's cut out to be. Normal doesn't seem to be working. Normal marriages are not working. Normal parenting is not working. The normal way we handle our money is not working. Normal church life is not working. Normal is not quite what it's cracked up to be. And if the people that you're hanging around with, those who want you to be normal and those that you want to be normal with, what if they were headed in the wrong direction? What if they were not really where you wanted to go? And maybe as followers of Jesus Christ, maybe as people who believe in God, maybe we were never supposed to be normal to begin with. And if that sounds familiar, I suggest to you that it should. Because when you open the Bible, there is a word that is found over and over again. It is a word that is especially used of God, but it's also used of us. It's a word that whenever we hear it, we get a glimpse of heaven. Whenever we think about it, we begin to worship, much like all of the songs that we sang this morning, for they all were talking about the issue of holiness. The word being holy. You know what the word holy means? It means at its heart to be different. It means to be set apart. When the Bible says that God is holy, what it is saying is that God isn't like anything else that you can know or understand, either in humankind or in nature itself. Nothing. God is holy. He is different than everything else. He is absolutely and essentially perfect and righteous. There is none like him. And he is unlike any other. Back when they had a temple to worship God in, the priest would be given certain utensils to use, and they were told to consecrate those utensils. So, for instance, if you had a bowl, if there was a bowl and it was to be used in worship, it was to be consecrated and set apart from all the other utensils. It was different than all the others. You didn't just eat your cereal out of that bowl. If you wanted a drink, you didn't just use that bowl to get a drink. It was consecrated. It was used for worship. It was used for only the one thing. It was set apart. It was to be different. It was supposed to be different. And guess what God has said about his people? They too were to be consecrated and to be set apart. They were to be holy as he is holy. One of the most profound verses that we read this in is in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, in which God said this. He said, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God said, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, I want you to be different than everybody else around you. Because I am different. When God spoke to his Israelite children, they were often surrounded by cultures that were normal. They were normal for that day and that time, but they were very depraved cultures. They were very wicked and immoral cultures, but they would be considered, they were at the time normal. And God would say to his people, if you're going to be my people, I want you to be different than they are. I don't want you to be like those cultures. I don't want you to be normal. I don't want you to be like everybody else because normal doesn't work. Normal isn't going to take you where I want you to go. I want you to be different. And even after the Messiah, Jesus himself came and he lived and he was crucified and he rose from the dead, God still calls to his people and he wants us to be consecrated and he wants us to be holy, for he is holy. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, God says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There is something in us as believers in God and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that is supposed to be different from the rest of the world. But you know what I have found, and I think what you have found too, is that that's really hard. How are we supposed to live in one world with values from another? How are we supposed to live in one kingdom and yet still be faithful to another kingdom? How do we live in a world with all kinds of temporal and material things and yet still live a life that is marked by the spiritual and by the eternal? How do we live in one world but not of it? How do we live a faithful life in a faithless world? Indeed, in a world that at times is even hostile to faith. See, I think it's really, really difficult to be caught between two worlds. And that's exactly the messiness of Esther that we're going to see here in chapter 2 this morning, as she is caught between two worlds. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, you should always bring your Bibles in whatever form you may have them in, but I hope that you would get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Esther, chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know that I encouraged you to read the whole story of Esther in one setting. I sure hope that you did. And by the way, how many did? How many read the whole chapter? Oh, good. Look at all those hands. Great. The rest of you, let me encourage you this week, read the book of Esther, 10 short chapters. Read it all in one setting. Become really familiar with the story. See, life for Esther and for her cousin Mordecai is about to get really messy. Really, really messy. Much messier than they probably ever thought it was going to be or that it could ever get. And yet, it is in that very messiness that God is going to use to save his people from destruction. It would appear that Esther and her cousin Mordecai are actually having some trouble living in one world with values from another. And they get caught between the Persian world and the Jewish world. So I've got just a very simple outline. We're going to talk about the Persian world and then the Jewish world and then what it means to be caught between the two. So if you turn to Esther chapter 2, number one on your outline is the Persian world, the Persian world. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done to her and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, it is said, and he did so." Now, you got to remember, back in chapter 1, you got to remember a drunk and a partying King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, whichever one you want to read him, became enraged at the refusal of Queen Vashti to submit to his request to come and parade herself in front of him and all of his drinking and drunk buddies. And what happened was he decided and he had to resolve to dismiss her and that he had to find a new wife. And as chapter 2 opens, it is now several years later. And Ahasuerus is now returning from war against Greece, a war which he profoundly lost. But it says that his anger at Vashti has finally cooled off. And we're told in verse 1 that he remembered Vashti and how he had banished her, and it's almost as if he is missing his queen and desiring that in the midst of that loss of the battle, and it's been a couple of years, that he's almost regretting what he's done, full of remorse, and he's desiring the comfort that she might be able to give to him. Maybe he's beginning to feel some regret for what he had done, but his decree to banish Vashti was irrevocable. And no matter his feelings now, he could not legally restore her. And throughout the story of Esther, it is evident that others easily sway this king. And so as he gathers his advisors together here at this time, the king's sadness, in the midst of his sadness, they propose that a search be undertaken to find the most beautiful women of the empire and then bring them like animals to stalk the king's harem. From there, he would surely be able to find one whom he liked and could take Vashti's place. And this plan, we're told in verse 4, that he liked and it pleased him. And therefore, whatever pangs of remorse he may have been feeling are now forgotten because his lust begins to ignite. You see, we see here in chapter 2 anything but romance. This is not a fairy tale of a poor Jewish girl falling in love with her Prince Charming. This is a story of moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise. And see, in the Persian world, women were often objectified and made to be victims. Men were often predatory, and for some, in that world, fear was often more powerful than faith. See, the search for a new queen is not some exciting episode of Persian Idol. It is rather a dark and uncomfortable tale of abduction, even of abuse and manipulation. And yet it is here, amidst all the moral ambiguities, that we are being invited by God to trace his footprints. The footprints of the sovereign God who was working in and through and despite the sin and the suffering that we see here to bring about the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That applies to us and to the sin and to the suffering that is in and through and despite that in our lives, that God is working, as we heard last week. God is always at work and will use your mess to accomplish his perfect will. See, the author of Esther here does not hesitate to give us this very simple, ugly fact of life in ancient Persia, where people were treated more as commodities than as individuals. Esther most likely had very little choice. Mordecai probably had very little choice. But did they have any choice at all? See, this is the real world that they had to live in. And I'm afraid it is the world that we must live in as well, even today. One author concluded that from reading this story and seeing what is happening in the real life picture of life in Persia, wrote this. This is important because we know that God's word speaks to the extremes of our own experience, even when our society doesn't know what to think. The Lord is not confounded when the unthinkable happens. He is not absent or silent when tragedy and sorrow and sin break in on us and leave us broken. The prison of silence that can sometimes hold victims enslaved to shame and to confusion is, or can at least begin to be unlocked by passages like this. He has a word, in other words, for the abused and for the abuser. He has something to say to the naive and to the cynical. His gospel is a real world gospel that works in the darkest realities of our lives. And Esther, as bleak as it might be, offers to us an unspeakable hope, for as God is going to work there, he surely can work in us. That was the Persian world. But now let's look, number 2, at the Jewish world. Chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 5 through 7 and 10 and 11. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Then we read in verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. See, the Israelites years before had been taken into captivity and exiled by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, but now the Persians were in control. And under King Cyrus, many of the Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. But many, many of the Jews had actually chosen, or for whatever reason, remained in exile. Maybe they just got so comfortable. Maybe life for them just got normal for them that they stayed, even in the midst of being captives in exile. You know, whatever the reason is, they remain these exiles in this pagan land. And I think it's hilarious almost. We read this in verses 5 and 6, and I'm going to read it to you again just to use a little different language. Listen to what it says. There was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles who were exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. You got the picture? They were exiles. Mordecai and Esther were exiles living in a pagan land. And though they lived in Susa, all we know is that they belong to the people of God, and that changes everything. They were strangers in a strange land, exiled to be sure, but they are not cut off from the covenant promise or from the commonwealth of Israel. And so really, as we read this, whatever else happens, the author is almost indicating to us, hey, keep your eyes on this family, for God is not done with his people yet. Persian world and the Jewish world. And so number three, what happens is we get caught between two worlds. And that's where Esther and Mordecai were, caught between two worlds. Persian or Jewish? Which one was it? Was it both? How did they live? How did they live in one world with values from another world? And see, this is where life really gets messy. This is where faith begins to get messy. For Esther and Mordecai are caught between these two worlds, between the immortal and the brutal world of the Persian Empire and the covenant life of the people of God. And this is where I think we find ourselves today, between a faithless, sometimes even a hostile world to our faith, between that and between a faithful and a believing Christian world. See, by all appearances, Esther and Mordecai, it appears, have become assimilated into the Persian life. For we are given no mention of their life with God at all, other than they are exiled Jews. They seem to have accommodated and to assimilated very well into that culture of those days. In fact, it seems to me that they have become quite normal. Normal, but evidently not different. Or at least not different enough. There is nothing here that distinguishes them as people of God. We are given no glimpse of their life with God at all. Now, true, they have names from both cultures. Mordecai is a pagan name, and it means man of Marduk. Marduk was one of the Babylonian pantheon gods, and we're not told what his Hebrew name is, but as a Jew, you knew he had one. Esther is indeed a Persian name, meaning star, and probably is a reference to Ishtar, the goddess of love and war. Although in verse 7, she's introduced to us by her Hebrew name, which is Hadassah, which means myrtle. Interestingly, that evidently they have been able to keep the fact that they are Jewish a secret. No one seems to know who they are or that they are Jews. Even as Esther is taken into the king's palace, Mordecai tells her not to let anybody know who her people are. In other words, don't tell anybody that you're Jewish. I have a question that in my mind that comes. I wonder how it is that nobody knew that already. We read later in chapter 3 that Mordecai has to tell the king's servants that he will not bow down to Haman because he is a Jew. Even he has to tell them, I'm a Jew. And later in chapter 7, it is Esther who has to go to the king and tell the king, hey, king, I am a Jew and I am going to be killed at your edict unless something is done to stop it, but because I am a Jew. And they didn't know. And I'm wondering, how is it that they lived in the citadel and nobody knew that they were Jews? Have they been hiding it? Have they been trying so much to be normal and not at all trying to be different? Therefore, that nobody knew? And I wonder about you. Are you keeping your faith a secret? Somebody once said that if you were charged with the crime of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I wonder if that's what's going on with Esther and Mordecai. That they have worked very hard, it seems, to accommodate to the culture, to live very comfortably and normal lives in this pagan land. In other words, to fit in and to not stand out. To be normal, but to not be different. They were caught between two worlds where it appears that the Persian world was winning their attention. And we read in verses 8 and 9 and 12 through 18, the rest of the chapter there, that Esther is chosen as the new queen. She is taken into the king's palace and she is placed in the custody of one of the king's eunuchs named Haggai. There we are told that she wins his favor. Now, you got to notice that the word wins there means that it was earned. It was something that she did. She won his favor, meaning she worked for it. And what she did to work for it was she did whatever he wanted. She did so by fitting in and by doing whatever the empire wanted her to do and to be whatever the empire wanted her to be. So she won Haggai's favor, and he then gave her cosmetics, and he gave her food, and he gave her attendance just to her, and he moved her to the best place in the harem. Differentness, it would seem, was not very high on her list of priorities. Esther, you see, probably learned to be a pleaser. Harem life, being taken into harem life, was relatively pointless. If you were not chosen as the queen, you didn't go back to your life. It's not like, you know, get on Idol and you don't win, so you go home. This was, once you're there, and you're in the concubine for the rest of your life. And life in the concubine was regulated in all its details, and promotion in it depended not on talent or on character, but it depended on pleasing whoever was in charge. And so all the women that they gathered, they gave to them a year of special beauty treatment. And one by one, the women went in to spend a night with the king in the king's bed. And on the basis of Esther's night, it says that Esther won the grace and favor of the king and that he loved her more than all the other women, and he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen. Now, there are those of some who want to exonerate Esther, and they say, well, nothing really ever happened that night. Others want to blame Esther as though to accuse her of using sex as some kind of a tool to power. I think the truth is that Esther really has been manipulated and used, perhaps even abused. I think Esther is a victim. How much of a willing victim, I don't know. We're not really told. But I don't think she really had much of a choice. So I don't think we need to amend the text here to clean it up. There have been some down through the centuries that have actually tried. In fact, some have added verses. Now, it's not in our canon of scripture, but some have added like 100 verses to the book of Esther to try to clear up this moral ambiguity. Why she did what she did by sleeping with the king and by marrying an uncircumcised pagan, which is not part of the values of the Jewish world. I don't think we need to amend the text to clean it up. I don't think we need to scold Esther as though she were an ambitious modern starlet trying to sleep her way to a position of influence either. Rather, I think we need to read these words with grief and with empathy, recognizing that in this story, a tale that has been told and continues to be repeated all over the world in every culture and in every age, and we hear about it virtually every day in our world too. Sex trafficking, slave trades, women as objects and as things to be abused and thrown away. What a mess. What a mess this is. And I think the bottom line this morning is simply this. It is messy. It is messy to live in one world with values from another. It is messy to live in one world with values from another. Esther had to live in those two worlds. And as her life unfolded, though there would come a day when she would have to decide which of those two worlds would define her. There would come a day when she would have to decide which one of these worlds is going to define who I am and what I'm about. How was she supposed to do that? And how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to live in one world and yet have a value system that's fixed in another? How are we to live in one kingdom and still be faithful to another kingdom? How do you live in the world but not be of it? And I got to thinking, where might you be caught between those two worlds? Maybe in your thought life, maybe in your work, maybe in your entertainment and how you spend your time, maybe in your relationships. Where are you caught between two worlds where you want to be normal, but God is calling you to be different? I think the answer to these questions really is found in our not being normal, but in our being different, in our being holy as God is holy. And we see this perhaps no more clearly than in 1 Peter, the verse I referenced to earlier. You see, Peter is writing to believers who have been scattered and are persecuted, much like Esther and Mordecai were in those days. Maybe not exactly the same, but he's writing to those, he calls them elect exiles. I think the same is true for us. And in fact, I think our world is becoming more and more. We have been, I think, accustomed for the last 200 years to a culture that has been very friendly to our Christian culture and our world. But I think that is rapidly deteriorating and going away. I think in the coming years, we are going to see more and more where it's going to be really more messy for us to live in this world and to live in God's world at the same time. I think we're seeing that being played out where there are people who are being beheaded simply because they are Christians. So Peter is writing to encourage those to endure their suffering and their persecution, and to do so by giving themselves entirely, their whole selves entirely to God by being different in this world, not by being normal. In fact, Peter puts it this way, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is what God is calling us to, a differentness, not a normalcy. you have your Bibles open still, would you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. By way of application, as I close this morning, I want to share with you four aspects of how to be holy and different when we are caught between two worlds. How to be holy and different when we are being caught between two worlds. And I think Peter gives us some things that to look at, and we're just briefly going to scratch the surface here. And I'm sorry I don't have them on the screen for you this morning, but number one is this. Differentness or holiness flows out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Differentness or holiness flows out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. We see in verse 13 that Peter says, therefore, and then he's going to talk about how to be holy. He's going to talk about being holy. Therefore, be different. But what he's going to say in the verses preceding therefore, in verses 3 through 12, what Peter is really describing is our salvation and the great benefits that are gained from salvation. There is a new birth, he says. There is a living hope. There is an assured inheritance that is waiting for you and that is kept for you. And because of your salvation, Peter says, because of your salvation, therefore, this is now how you ought to live, to be different and to be holy. See, your relationship with Jesus Christ and the benefits of that relationship will provide the basis under which you can be different and holy. It all begins with your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, where is your relationship with Jesus? If you know him, is it where it ought to be, where you know he wants it to be? If you don't know him at all, is there even a pang in your heart of wanting to know him? We'd love to chat with you and talk to you about that. If you have any questions, if God is drawing you to him to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and to begin the life of being different. Differentness or holiness will flow out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, by way of application, to be different or holy, focus on Christ coming. Focus on Christ coming again, and for sure he is. In fact, in verse 13, we read this, therefore, based on your salvation, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and then he says, set your hope fully on grace that will be brought to you, that amazing grace we sang about, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on the fact that Jesus is coming again to take you to our eternal home. Look to the future in order to know how to live today. The command, set your hope, means to have a determined focus on that grace that is going to come when Christ returns. It is an amazing grace, and I think it's a grace that we have no idea what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. He does say here also to set your hope. He says to prepare your mind. He says to be spiritually alert or sober-minded. And he says to be motivated by that grace. Becoming different or holy means to focus on Christ coming again, that we look to the future. And so I ask you this morning, is your life motivated by the fact that Christ is coming to take you back to heaven? That he is coming again at some time, that you will, whether you go to him first or whether he comes to you, he is coming again. Third application is this, to be different or holy, be obedient to the Father in every area of your life. Be obedient in every area. Verse 14 says, and 15 says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In all your conduct. Peter says there are two things involved in that kind of obedience. He says, number one, there's a breaking with your past. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And secondly, recognize that every area of your life, both the private and the public, is to be set apart, is to be consecrated, is to be different or holy. All your conduct, not some, not just at church, but all. Becoming different or holy means obedient to everything that God has commanded and in every area of your life. And so I ask you this morning, is there some area of your life that you have not fully submitted to the Lord Jesus? And then number four, by way of application, to be different or holy, grow in your knowledge of God. Grow in your knowledge of God. Listen to 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, all your conduct. And then it says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, being different or holy is a process of maturing and growing and coming to know God more and more. And so as God has written, as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, God indeed is knowable. He desires to have a relationship with you. He's not some God that's out there that we can't have any connection to. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to know him. This knowledge of the Holy One then has a transforming effect on our lives. You see, we can't be as holy as God is holy, for that is reserved only to him. That is absolute holiness. But we can and we must grow in our personal holiness as we grow to know a holy God. This is what we call discipleship. This is what it means when we talk about becoming disciples who make disciples, who make disciples of Jesus Christ. It means growing in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. See, being different or holy means that we think differently, that we live differently, that we love differently, and that we even talk differently. If you are a believer in God this morning, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are called to live and to be in the world, but not of it. And I think many of us find ourselves with two identities. We live double lives, one for this world and one for God's world, one for Sunday and one for Monday. And we are uncertain how to bridge that gulf that lies between two worlds, where we are caught between the two. I think it's no secret that we will feel intensely the reality of the risk that we will take if, in fact, we're going to declare ourselves for Christ. If we're going to live a different and a holy life, we will intensely feel the reality of the risk that comes with that, for we know the persecution that may come. On the other hand, we will feel just as intensely the pressure that there is on us to conform to the pattern of this world. And so that, like Esther and Mordecai, we find ourselves caught between the two. I think we instinctively know and recognize that the path of obedience and faithfulness may indeed be very costly. I think Mordecai recognized that when he told Esther not to let anybody know that you're a Jew, is the path that God had for them. It's the path that God has for us. But he doesn't want us walking that path alone. So Esther chapter 2 raises a question. How do we live in one world with the values of another? I think it raises that question that actually the book is not really going to resolve until a little bit later on. But just knowing that both Esther and Mordecai faced the very same dilemmas that we face, signals to us that God is not indifferent to that challenge of living between the two. God calls us to faithfulness, and that faithfulness may indeed be very costly. But as the rest of the book makes very clear, God is nobody's debtor. Those who honor him, he will honor. And God will build his kingdom in this real world. He will build his kingdom in a dark and messy place of brokenness and of sin and in pain. And he will do it by making even his enemies to serve his ends. And he'll do it by even using the weakest of us to accomplish his great works. See, as we said before, God is at work even when we don't see him. Life is going to be messier than you think it will ever be, but God will use even our messiness for his perfect purposes. How do we live a faithful life in a faithless world? By determining in your heart to be different, not just normal. By resolving with God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to be holy as God is holy. May that be the beat of every one of our hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we are indeed thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, that you use even our messiness, that you place us here, and we know, Lord, that as we are caught between two worlds, as Esther and Mordecai were, but that we know the messiness that comes from living there, and we know that you have all things in your hands and that you are always at work, even when we don't see you. But, Lord, there is such great hope to know that as you work through Esther and Mordecai, you will also work through us in our messiness. Lord, teach us that we may be those who learn how to live between the two, that we may learn to be different and not normal, that we would learn to be holy because you are holy, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. And may you be praised and glorified in all that we say and do. And we look forward to your coming again to take us to our heavenly home. In Jesus' name.